I'm Sri. I know you've heard it before, but it's a terrific story to share. I was the ripe old age of 7. And at the ripe old age of 7, I had heard what my parents had taught me and my Sunday school teachers, the fact that I was a sinner and did not deserve to go to heaven. I was laying on my bed one night, and as I was laying there, I remember those things, that I could not go to heaven, could not earn my way to heaven. That night I prayed and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me for all of my sin and to be my Savior. And I know, based on what the Scriptures say, that when I did that, He saved me. Boy, it's a mysterious is an appropriate word, but inadequate to describe salvation. If you think about salvation, it is a depth of divine work that's absolutely unfathomable. How can we comprehend how that God could produce, could work such a work of salvation? It's such a curiosity that the angels are looking into it. Consider this. We have made all kinds of things in this world. We have come up with technology that our forefathers would not have even dreamed of. Can you imagine that you got to go into a church and you're going to go and take a device in your hand to turn it off, or go and flip to the Bible on it? And while you're at it, you can get the sports updates, but your wife will catch you doing it, so you won't do that. You'll be able to communicate if you wanted to sneak a communication. Mine opens up. Mine's not as fancy as some of the others. And you can send a communication right where you're sending all the way across the world. That's incredible. How can they do that? Can you imagine one day that cancer would be cured? I could imagine that. You know, mankind can do just incredible things by the grace of God. We travel into space. We send robots into space. We got things figured out. We can send a satellite to go zooming by. Not only Jupiter, but Pluto, the planet, which isn't a planet. We can do that. But in all the things that we do, never, ever, is man going to be able to produce eternal salvation. That is a work of God. It is something that is so magnificent to God. It could be described as His greatest work. And yet, it is so simple and plain that even a child can comprehend it. That should absolutely blow your mind. It is something, it's even simpler than the VCR, which your kids got figured out, but you don't. Cheated there, because not many of you have VCRs anymore, do you? You know, it's just amazing to me that God could produce something such as salvation. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to speak about salvation because Jesus speaks about salvation in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13, He describes 3 truths about salvation that we must understand. It must be understood in order for a person to be able to go to heaven. It must be understood in order for salvation. But understanding these truths, we can see that that which is impossible for us is not impossible for God. In fact, if you take your Bibles and you turn to to Mark chapter 10 there. You look on down to verse 23. And Jesus, but looking at the disciples, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. We find in verse 13 that there's a young children. Jesus is there, and there's some young children that are brought to Jesus. And you know how it is when you're doing important things? You're doing things that are grown-up things, things you need to do, and children come around. What happens? You become irritated. Why do you become irritated? You're trying to do something, and they're there to bother you. So you put a bodyguard right there, that is your wife, in order to help you to corral the kids and something else, so that way they're not bothering what you're doing, because what you're doing is very important. So she's off with the kids and trying to make sure to contain them as best as a kid can be contained. Jesus is there, and he's teaching. His disciples are there, and these parents are bringing their children in order for their children to be blessed. And the disciples say, "You know, don't bother the master right now. These are little kids. He's doing important big person stuff. Children's not really the time for children." They rebuked them. They rebuked them. Jesus, he saw this, and do you see here what his response was? Right there in verse 14? What is Jesus' response when we think that children are too young to really know and learn about God? Jesus was greatly displeased. Jesus was a kid person. He loved kids. He was very upset, and he said to the disciples, "Let the little children come." Now, the "let the little children come," you might look at the English there, and it says, well, "let the little children come." This is, in the Greek, it's more like, "what's wrong with you? Let them come." That's the idea there. "Let them come, the little children, come to me. Do not forbid them." Why? Because this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So you get in your imagination that when God sets up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and then it continues on after that forever, that all they're going to have is a lot of little children running around, right? That's not what he means. How do we know that? Because that's what he describes. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." He says here that you have to have faith. Salvation requires wholehearted faith. Salvation requires wholehearted faith. We must have wholehearted faith in order to believe what God teaches us. Wholehearted faith. Look at this passage here. As you do, you see it says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God." How do you receive the kingdom of God? Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "Repent and believe." Here's the idea of faith. One must have a childlike faith that's a wholehearted trust. You have to have a childlike faith that's a wholehearted trust. Your children trust you, don't they? You know how to tell your children trusted, at least trusted you, until you blew it. "You said Santa Claus is coming tonight." And you know what? They bought it hook, line, and sinker, didn't they? They trusted you. The tooth fairy. Leave your tooth for the tooth fairy. We did things a little different in our house. There's Daddy Claus, which is better than Daddy Fairy. But that's how we do things at our house. Not necessarily proud of that. We could tell our kids anything. They trust us, don't they? And that's a good thing. For the most part, they should. Unless we're trying to get them to clean a spot off the wall that actually is just a light shining on it. And that boy worked hard to try to get that off. But they trust us for all that they have. We can say anything and they will trust us. That's talk about a faith. When you get older, you learn to not trust people quite as well. And you learn a little bit that you can kind of tell personality that when they start talking to you, you say, I don't know if I'm going to trust this guy. You might do a little research and find out that you should not trust that guy at all. You looked up some of the things he said and found out that he just pulled it out of his hat. We become more skeptical as an adult, don't we? You know, that's one of the reasons I believe that you find so many children that are willing to accept Christ as their Savior because they trust God. When you get older, you don't trust God as well. Why is that? I think because we've been let down in our own ideas of what God should do rather than on relying on Him for what He will do. We have to have a childlike faith and a wholehearted trust in God. Our faith cannot be divided. Our faith cannot be with reservation. It must be completely in what God did for us by sending Jesus Christ, God the Son, to become a baby, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to be buried and to rise again the third day, rise again, like literally come back to life. And doing that in order to pay the full penalty for our sin. Now understanding that, we need to put full trust in that, but some people don't really trust God, and so they'll believe Jesus did that, but believe they also have to be part of a church to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He says, "By have the faith of that child, and you'll be saved." Does it say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go to church? Does it say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get dunked underwater? It doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do really good things. Because if you do that, you say, Lord, I trust you, but not quite enough. I think I have to work my own way there too. Salvation requires wholehearted faith, not just in trusting, but also in depending on God. It's not just say, I trust what you believe, but complete dependence on Him and what He did for us. You know, it doesn't have to be just with salvation. What about us as our everyday life as believers? How dependent are we on God? All of our life we're taught to be, we're dependent on our parents, but then we learn, we were taught to be independent. When we're teenagers, we're dying to be independent. But when we get a little older, we're independent. We want to be our own person, make our own decisions, not really have to suffer the consequences of them, but we'll be independent of everybody else. Well, we get that mentality, we take that with God as well. And so we get up in the morning and do our thing without depending on Him. We need to have that faith and maintain that kind of faith. Not for salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a once-for-all deal. You're saved. You're saved. You're trusting Him for your salvation. But there's other things that we can trust God for, and sometimes we fail when it comes to trusting Him. We need to be dependent upon Him, and this takes humility. This says that I can't do it, but I need You, God, to help me with it. Salvation requires wholehearted faith in what God has done. Jesus, He takes those children, He put His hands upon them and blessed them. That's not all that's happened here in this text. You see here that as He was going out on the road, a man came running. Now, this guy wants something. Somebody runs up to you, you're deciding whether to get mugged or learn some very important news. And so you take the safe route and try to run away. Here, I like this verse because it talks about running. He came running and knelt before Jesus and he asked Him, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" I want you to know something about God. God looks all the way deep into your heart and knows who you are and where you are spiritually. Jesus knew this man was spiritually bankrupt. He knew who this... How could He know that? Because He was God the Son. He knew this, and instead of just giving the type of information that Peter gave, or Paul gave, Paul and Silas, when running up to them was the Philippian jailer, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Here, Jesus takes a little different way around. He says, "Why do you call me good?" He's going to point out to this young man that he's not quite as good as he thinks he is. He says, "There's no one good but God." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You've got that one memorized, don't you? You should, right? Romans 3:23, because that's what you share with your friends. You do understand we're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, he says, "There's no one good but God." Why would he say this? Well, it seems here that the young man is looking at Jesus like other prophets, other teachers, rather than recognizing Him for being the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness," that is, don't lie. "Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Looking at that, the young man takes a survey of his life. And he's happy to announce, "Well, I've done all these since I was a young boy." He's in! Yes! He's going! Jesus looked at him and loved him, and said, "There's one thing you lack." Well, now, this has got to be heartbreaking. This guy's been good his entire life. Maybe he had his own built-in halo too. And he says, he is told, "There's one thing that's missing." Well, what could it be? We just looked at the Ten Commandments. What are they? "Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet." What more is there? Well, that was six of them. Anybody know the first commandment? There's a reason it's first. "You should have no other gods before me," right? "Go and sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." He knew where this man's heart was. It was on his stuff. Now, why would we say that? We've come here, And Jesus has made the accusation, your heart is on stuff. Go sell your stuff in order to follow me. Look at verse 22. He was sad at this word. Now, how could he be sad and grieved? This guy came running to Jesus, absolutely desperate. Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't make much of that word inherit. It's significant, but it is a common way of describing, of speaking of how to get to heaven. All right? So it is interesting that the word inherit is used, translated into the English, inherit, because here's a man that has lots of stuff. Maybe he inherited that. And so he's thinking here, that's what he wants to do, is inherit heaven also. We don't know that for certain, but it is curious to think about. When Jesus says, go and sell everything you have, he becomes sad and grieved. It says, for he had great possessions. Someone is told, you know, if you really want to be saved, you're going to have to, forsake your sin. So you need to get rid of that sin that's keeping you from going to God. That sin of adultery. You need to get rid of that sin of alcoholism. That's in your life. You need to get rid of these things in your life. Be willing to get rid of those things to be saved. When we are saved, we turn from our way and cling to God. Does that mean that person will never be tempted again? No. But they recognize what I am doing wrong is wrong, and I am turning from that and turning to God. Jesus said to the woman that was thrown before him, caught in adultery, the very act, go and sin no more. We need to take the same attitude with sin in our own life. Here, this man, he was so stuck in what this world has that when he was told, go and sell it all, he came between the first commandment of you shall have no other gods before me. That is, you're not going to allow anything become more important than the one true God. He was torn between that and his stuff. Now, his decision is, if I get rid of all the stuff that I have, my life will be miserable in his mind. So I'm going to keep that for the another 30, 40, 50, 60 years that I might live. I'm desperate for that. And I'm going to keep that and trade in this opportunity to have treasures in heaven for eternity. Boy, it's a sad state when that happens, isn't it? Did you know you're in that sad state? Why do I say that? Because we're not done yet. See, salvation not only requires faith, it requires wholehearted repentance. He had to be able, he had to look at what his life had and say, I'm going to turn from that and turn to God. We need to take seriously sin in our own life and repent from it. We are all sinners. We all will continue to sin until those of us who are saved go to heaven and are then sinless. When we are sinless, then we won't have to worry about this sin. But in the meantime, we have to repent not for salvation. We've turned from those ways. We've turned to Christ and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we still find sin hurting us spiritually, and we have to deal with that. We do not experience all that God could have for us because we refuse to repent of that sin in our life, whatever it might be. I pray that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not, don't be like this man who turned away sad. And if you have, you know that you still sin. I know that I still sin. I'm not even willing to share that with you. But you know, I daily have to go to God and say, Lord, messed up again. And restore not the relationship, that is, being able to having a son-father relationship with God, but the fellowship that I have with Him. In order to restore that fellowship with Him, I need to make sure things are right. Then I'll see those great treasures that God has promised. Finally, salvation requires an act of God. Salvation requires an act of God, and this is why I mentioned this. The disciples were astonished at Jesus' words, but Jesus answered again and said to him, Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? He uses the word children there, or to his disciples, he calls them children. If you're really curious, the word children here, compared to the word little children earlier, is different. This word used here is not uncommonly used of adults that are immature in some fashion. The mentees of a mentor-mentee relationship, the disciples. So don't be surprised here as he calls them children. Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches? Their trust is in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Well, he tells them how hard it is. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, preachers will take this passage and say, well, obviously a rich man can go to heaven. How do we know that? We see in the New Testament where there's rich people getting saved. Well, the explanation must be this. It must be talking about an itty-bitty camel. Or a very large needle. They talk about a doorway, a passage that was called the eye of the needle. And in that doorway, what you did in order to get through there, you had to unpack everything off your beast in order for them to go through there because otherwise they wouldn't fit. I believe Jesus is talking about a real live camel, full grown, humps and all. And he's talking about a real live needle with a little bitty hole that's used to sew. Why do I believe that? Because for a rich man or any single person, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are of a certain gender or a certain skin color, whether they're a person of great prestige or a person of very lowly unknownness, whether they're an adult or a child, not one person by anything we do can earn or deserve you into heaven. How can a rich man go to heaven? He can't. How can a poor person go to heaven? He can't. How can a male go to heaven? He can't. How can a female go to heaven? He can't. How can a bald person go to heaven? He can't. How can a hairy person go to heaven? He can't. Why? Because it is impossible. You tell me, we can maybe one day cure cancer. We can send somebody to the moon. We can send them off to Pluto. We might have people in mind we'd like to send there. We can do all kinds of things. But we cannot go to heaven. It is impossible. And the disciples say as much. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it is impossible. Think about this. You have a neighbor, don't you? How are they going to get to heaven? It's impossible. Wow. Just take a moment, think about that. John chapter 3. They're condemned already. With men it is impossible. There's a three-letter word there in verse 27 that becomes one of your favorite words throughout the Bible. But with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. Salvation is a work of God. God must act in order for you to be saved. He acted before the foundations of the world, the book of Ephesians tells us. He performed an act 2,000 years ago by coming, sending Jesus, His eternal Son, to be born to a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die, to come back to life, to pay the penalty for your sin. Who did it? God did. The infinite God-man. Was it man that did it? Well, man was instrumental in it, in that he used man to murder his son. But it was God's perfect planned act. It was God's perfect performed act. And it is the act of God. When He touches your heart in such a way that you look at Him and you say, Lord, I understand that I don't deserve to go to heaven. I choose Your salvation. That takes an act of God from beginning to end, and it comes down to, are you willing? Now you're sitting here and say, well, I did this a long time ago. What about your neighbor? Did they? You got family members that have? Or have not? Furthermore, as we go through this, we look and see that God is actively involved in what happens, because those things that we find impossible, it's a snap for God. You can look at this passage and glean from here that we must maintain our faith in God. Maintain our trust and our dependence upon Him. Not for salvation, because those of you here, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ already for salvation, so you don't have to, you couldn't save yourself, you can't maintain your salvation by believing harder, but you can experience the joy and the blessing of trusting God for everything going on in your life. Knowing that, what? He can do the impossible. Not only this, when we look at our lives, we can see, hey, you know what? There are things that are tying me down to this world. We have to hold the things of this world loosely. Why? Because if you ran down and got yourself the new iPhone, guess what's going to happen next year? You're going to have to get the i7, I think it is now. I don't know, I can't keep up. Why? Because it'll go old and outdated. And it's not the newest and the truest. And all the things of this life that you have, guess what? You're going to what? Die. And what good did it do you when you're in the grave? Not a bit. Nothing wrong. God has given us these things to freely enjoy. But where is our heart set at? In earth or in heaven? We might need to take a look at our life and repent of that false belief. Finally, look at what salvation requires as an act of God, knowing that it is God that does the work of the impossible. What impossible things are going in your life that you know you can trust Him for to accomplish? What an amazing thing that God is so mighty, so fantastic, that no matter what we end up doing as mankind, as long as the Lord tarries, in the end, God can do the impossible. That talks about a great God. This morning, as you discern your decisions of what to do now with what you've been taught, I encourage you to share with others about the faith that they need to have in Jesus Christ, turning away from the world, their own ideas of what heaven is all about, their own ideas about how to get to heaven, in order to grasp hold of the biblical truth, God's truth, of putting faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And share with them how God did perform the impossible and can perform the impossible with them. In the act of salvation, above and beyond all else, but also including anything else that He decides to work in our life. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word, and I thank You for the way that You have been so good to us and shared with us these truths. I ask, Father, that You would help us, that as we consider Your Word today, that You would help us, that we will be ones that share this great truth, this salvation that You provide for us. I thank You for the illustrations, the truths that were given to us about salvation, not just so that way we can know and share those with others, but Father, so that way we can continue to rely upon You to do the impossible in our hearts and our lives. I thank You, Father, for all this. In Jesus' name.